Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning, and we will talk above the rain that's hitting the rooftops right now. I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon and Wycliffe and other guys that were preachers back in the day before there was amplification, and they would preach to thousands of people by elevating their voice. And so if we need to do that this morning, we will do that. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning, thank you to our praise team for helping to lead us in worship in song this morning. We're going to finish out chapter 2 today as we look at verses 19 through 22. Well, no surprise here, but I've always been a big sports fan. I grew up in a family where we were encouraged to participate in sports. My dad wasn't a hunter or a car guy or a handyman around the house. He was a sports fan. And so naturally, me and my brothers gravitated toward what our dad knew and promoted. So while our family never allowed athletics to get in the way of our attendance and involvement in our local church, we all but lived at a place called Fairview Park on the north end of Springfield, Illinois. And so not surprisingly, when we're back in the Springfield area for a visit, I always try to take some time and drive out to my old stomping grounds. And inevitably, I can't resist driving by Fairview Park because that park was such a huge part of the early years of my life. It's where we played baseball and pick up basketball. It's where we hung out with our friends. And so I grew up in a sports family. But I never participated in any of the individual sports like wrestling or boxing or golf or swimming or track and field. My involvement was always in team sports. And so for the most part of my life, I've been a part of a team, whether it be an athletic team as a player or a coach or a team in the workplace or the church. But there's something very special about being part of a team. The acronym TEAM, if you've been involved in athletics at all, you know that the acronym TEAM, they say, stands for Together Everyone Achieves More. Together Everyone Achieves More. There's no I in TEAM, they say. And so there's something very, very special about being a part of a group, a team that is bigger than ourselves. And this is sort of Paul's point as he writes to the saints at the church at Ephesus. In verses 11 through 18 that we looked at last week, Paul addresses the reality that the Jews and the Gentiles have always had a hard time getting along. But now as Christians, as those who have been redeemed by God and adopted into the family of God, they are now on the same team. And because of that, they should now have the same goals, the same desires, the same loyalty, and the same gratitude to God for the salvation of their souls. God's design is that there be unity in the body of Christ. And this is how Paul finishes out chapter 2 by reminding the Jewish and Gentile believers in Ephesus that they are now teammates. They're now united together forever, and because they are, they had better stop with the division. And stop with the infighting and stop with the selfishness. This is what we considered last week as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, and the ongoing issues in the church at Corinth. And we saw that true Christian unity should look like, in real life, just the opposite of what was exhibited in the church at Corinth. So we considered last week in God's church that there's to be unity in doctrine, there's to be unity in practice, unity in perspective, unity in loyalty, and unity in mission. And so this morning, as we center our attention on verses 19 through 22, we're going to find Paul reminding the Ephesian believers of three ways that believers in Jesus Christ are united together forever. And he actually uses three different metaphors in these four verses so we can grasp the importance of this unity that he calls for. And this is especially helpful for us to gain the perspective that the team is big and the team is diverse. But because Christ is the captain of the team, we can all function together for his sake and not our own. Because after all, And sometimes I think we lose this perspective because we get so caught up in the affairs of this life. After all, life on this earth is but a blip on the radar screen as it relates to eternity. It's like a vapor that's here for a little while and then fades away. So with that in mind, let's look at verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Verse 19 says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together with a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So again, we find here three ways that believers are united together forever. And so Paul reminds them first here in verse 19 that we will be forever united as citizens in God's kingdom. We will be forever united as citizens in God's kingdom. He says here that there are no aliens and strangers in the kingdom of God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20 that for believers in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. We're to be united in the church because we're all citizens of the same place. We're all citizens of the same heaven. And when he says fellow citizens here, he's speaking of just one kind of citizenship. There aren't different levels of citizenship. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Only sinners saved by grace. We all have the same access. We all have the same God-given privileges. And we all have the same responsibilities as it relates to maintaining unity with one another in the body of Christ. Now, there's a now but not yet aspect to what Paul is saying here. And so he's saying in a spiritual sense, we're citizens of God's kingdom now, but we will one day also be physical citizens of his kingdom when Christ returns and takes us to heaven. Only God's saints are citizens of heaven, and only citizens of heaven are God's saints. Secondly, we find here that we'll be forever united in God's family. We will forever be united in God's family. Again, the second part of verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So we will forever be united in God's family. We have been adopted into the family of God. Several years back, our family stumbled onto some unexpected news as it relates to our family tree. And so it turns out that my dad was lied to his whole life about his biological heritage. Several years back, one of our family members wanted to trace back our biological roots, and they started to research our family genealogy, and it didn't take that person long to realize that our family tree had only one limb. My dad lived almost his whole life thinking that his father died in a train accident while his mother was pregnant with him. But it turns out that this man that died couldn't have been my dad's father because he was killed a year and a half prior to my dad's birth. And so it turns out that my grandmother had a secret relationship with another man after her husband had died, and that yielded the birth of my father. Now, this may be devastating news for some people to receive. But when my dad found it out, it didn't seem to bother him all that much. And so I talked to him about it, and we discussed it, and I said, "You know, does this change anything in your mind or in your heart, or even the love for your mother who had passed away, that she had lied to you your whole life about who your father was?" And he said, "No, not really." I think it was a bit of a shock to his system, but as we were talking about it, I reminded him that as Christians, our true identity it is not in our biological families, but in our spiritual family, the church. And I think that served as a level of comfort for him at that time. Our biological families are one thing. Those are earthly. But it is our spiritual family that we will spend eternity with in heaven. Now, that's not to diminish our responsibility to those in our earthly families. The Bible speaks much of our responsibility to our earthly families. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to respect their husbands and place themselves under their leadership. Children are to honor and obey their parents. And Paul was clear that those who don't provide for their families are worse than an infidel. And so Paul's point in Scripture is not to diminish the responsibilities that we have within our own biological families, but to highlight our responsibility to one another in the family of God. Because after all, it doesn't really matter for eternity what your last name is. No, our true identity is in Christ. You see, the truth is, I have more in common with my brothers and sisters in Christ than I do with my unbelieving family. But just like there are different roles and responsibilities in our biological families, we have different roles and responsibilities in our spiritual family, the church. And so this is a reminder that our spiritual family is so vital, and this is the beauty of the church. There's to be a unity amid the diversity in the body. And make no mistake, God designed it this way. His design was to bring together people from different ethnic backgrounds, from different socioeconomic backgrounds, from different parts of the world, with different families and different ideas and different upraising in their families, to bring all of those people together into the body of Christ. There's a great diversity in the body on purpose. It's one thing to hang around with people that think pretty much the same way you do about things, or that like the same things that you like. And we gravitate towards those people, and we have common interests, and we enjoy that. But God's design was to put together a bunch of people that may not have all of those different things like that in common, but that they have one thing in common, and that is that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. And with all that diversity and all that differentness, we come together in the body of Christ and we participate together in life as a team. Last week I mentioned the three E's of the mission of the church. You remember those? Exalt. We're to exalt the Lord in everything. We're to glorify Him in all things. We exist for the glory of God. God created man for His own glory, not for our glory, not for anything that really has to do with us, other than He created us to be able to provide for us a glorious salvation, but He created us for His own glory. And so the first E was that we are to exalt Him, not just with our words as we did this morning and we're doing now, but with our lives. Every single day we're to exalt the Lord with how we live. We're also to use the gospel message, the powerful gospel message, to tell other people about Jesus Christ, to evangelize the lost. And so our responsibility to God is to exalt Him. Our responsibility to the world is to evangelize the world. Go and make disciples wherever you go, whether it's in your local area or a little bit farther out or a little bit farther out or a little bit farther out. And this is why we're involved in missionary efforts, because we can't go to all of these different places like where the Browns go in Indonesia. We are central to this part of the state of Pennsylvania, and so our responsibility is to be a light in the darkness in this location. But we're to evangelize the lost. But the 30 relates to how we are to interact with one another in the body of Christ. So what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church gathered? We know the purpose of the church scattered is to evangelize the lost. So we come together as a body to edify one another, to build one another up in the faith, so that we are equipped then to go out and to evangelize the lost. And all of it is in an effort to bring glory to God, as we're together as a body or as we go out from this place to evangelize the lost. We're to edify each other in the church. And so how is it that God has designed that we do that? How is it that we are to edify one another in the body of Christ? Well, obviously at the heart of our edification is God's word, right? This is at the heart of everything we do. The exposition of Scripture, the careful going through God's word to see what God wants for us in this life. Exegeting Scripture. The word exposition really means to make the sense of it, make a sense of the text. What is it that God says in his word through the pen of a human author who was inspired by the Spirit of God? What is it that God wants for us in this life? This is at the heart of everything that we do. But God knows that there's interaction in the body and that the body is large and the body is diverse. And so in his providence, he gave a gift. He gave a gift, at least one gift, to every single person who is in the body of Christ. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about these gifts. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see the team aspect. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For just as the body is one and yet has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, to give you a little bit of perspective, nowhere in Scripture are we in any way encouraged to be selfish with our desires or selfish with our giftedness. Our gifts are not for us to be glorified, but to use to build up others. And so, to give you an example, there may be multiple gifted teachers in any given local church. And hopefully and prayerfully, there are many gifted teachers in every local church. A church should be extremely grateful for that. But those teachers would cross the line when they become jealous that others have been given more opportunities to teach than they do. Instead, they should be appreciative of the work and the ministry of others and humbly seek to learn from their teaching, not thinking about the fact that they aren't teaching or that they could do a better job than others are doing, but to be appreciative of others and an encouragement to others, because that's what makes a good team. When the team members aren't concerned who gets the credit, and the team members are always putting their teammates ahead of themselves. So I played basketball all the way through college, and then I coached for 10 years after college. And so I'm very interested in the corollary between playing on a team and the team aspect in the church. And so I thought I wanted to go back and research the whole idea of an assist. So if you played basketball, you know that an assist is a pass from one person to the other that leads to a score. That's an assist. So if I pass the ball and that person scores, it's a direct pass that leads to a score, then that is an assist in my statistical category, and then the points go towards the other person. Well, there's not as much glory in giving an assist as scoring points. That's just the way our world is wired. And so the assist became an official statistic in 1946 and 1947, the first year of the National Basketball Association. They started to record these assists because they're so vital to the team aspect. So they'd always kept track of how many points people scored, but way back in 1946 and 47, they said, you know, there's a lot of value in the person that creates the shot for the next person. Last week, I was eager to get home because my beloved Fighting Illini were playing a small Jesuit Catholic school named Loyola Chicago. And so they played at 12 or 12:15 last week, and so I was trying to rush Kathy out of the building, trying not to be rude to people, but I wanted to get home, wanted to see the tip, I wanted to watch the game, and was really looking forward to that. And so I got there, and it didn't take me long to become disgusted. Illinois was much more gifted than Loyola Chicago. They had, clearly had better talent, but if you watch that game at all, you see that Loyola actually played better as a team, and so in that particular game, they ended up winning the game because they played together as a team. And I think that when we think of the church, and we can relate it to athletics, and it's okay, Pastor Dave's obsessed with athletics, he gives us these athletic illustrations all the time, yes, I do, it's okay, it's all right, Paul used athletic illustrations in the Bible. I box in such a way, I run in such a way, run the race of the Christian life. We can go on. It's okay. But this is my point of reference oftentimes when I'm thinking of real life illustrations of how we can talk better about what we're to be and what we're to do within the body of Christ. And so there are people in the body of Christ who score a lot of points. They're more upfront, they have more publicity and more press, but oftentimes it's the ones who pass them the ball that are behind the scenes, and those who are a part of the success of a church or a team. And so we think of the body of Christ as a family. Within a family, there are different roles and responsibilities. There's mom and dad, there's grandfather and grandmother, there are the children, there are all kinds of interactions with all of these different ones in the family. And it's the same way in a team, it's the same way in a church. The emphasis in the New Testament is on Christ and others and not ourselves. And so if there's anything that we can take out of this message this morning, in a big picture way, it's that the emphasis in the New Testament as it relates to the church is on Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and others, and not ourselves. Okay? Not ourselves. I was talking with our men this past Thursday that there's a certain vulnerability in establishing relationships with people. Right? There's a certain vulnerability. If you're going to get close to somebody, they're going to be able to look at your life and you're going to be able to look at their life. And it seems to be easy for some people just to say, no, I really don't want you to get that close. I really don't want to get that close to you, and I don't want you to get that close to me. And so I call it arm's length Christianity, where we're not going to be intimate with one another because we might find out stuff about one another in the Christian life. And I was sharing that I'm seeing a paradigm shift in ministry as it relates to this idea. Because back in the day, it was sort of the thing that a pastor would be kind of a professional pastor. So he would preach and he would teach, and he would marry, and he would bury, and he would visit you in the hospital, but he's not going to have you over to his house. He's not going to interact with you on a personal level. It just wasn't the thing, it didn't seem, way back in the day. And so it seemed like there was this professional pastor model, and people just were okay with it because they didn't know any different. So we fast forward a little bit, and my generation was more relational. And so you can ask our pastors that work with me. We talk about this all the time. We have to be vulnerable with people. We have to get in their lives. We have to disciple. We have to be a part of their lives. They're going to see our life, and that's okay. We're not perfect. They're going to see flaws in our lives, and that's okay. But we must be in the lives of other people for us to be effective in ministry. And so there was a little bit of a paradigm shift from this professional pastor model to this relational model. And now I'm seeing a shift back to the professional pastor model. Because this model is hard and it's messy. It's hard and it's messy. And so people are withdrawing, ministers are withdrawing, pastors are withdrawing. Oh yeah, we'll be here on time and we'll preach the sermon, we'll teach Sunday school, and we'll, if you're in the hospital, we'll come visit you. If you're going to get married, we'll marry you. When you die, we'll be there, we'll bury you. But it's the relational part of ministry that's hard and difficult, and it's getting harder and more difficult. Because there's this vulnerability in establishing relationships. People can burn you. The closer you get to people, the more apt it is for them to burn you. We don't want to be professional pastors, and we don't want to be professional church members. If we're going to follow the New Testament model, then we have got to get in the lives of each other, and we have got to be vulnerable with that. And with that comes flaws and all kinds of things, but that's part of relationships. Kathy and I have been married for 34 years. It would be naive of anyone to think that we haven't had to have discussions over these last 34 years about various things. We are extremely close. We love one another unconditionally. We're on the same team, but we don't always see things the same exact way. She sees me at my best. She sees me at my worst. I see her at her best. I see her at her worst. So when we translate it back to the church, to the body of Christ, let me encourage you to be vulnerable with people. It's okay. It's okay. We need one another in the body of Christ. Because where I'm weak, you may be strong. Where you're weak, I may be strong. But we need that vulnerability in the body of Christ. So all throughout the New Testament, Paul says, be vulnerable with one another. Be in each other's life. Let me just show you a few of these in our letter that Paul wrote. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so this is foundational in our understanding of the body of Christ. We are members of one another. And so we don't have a sign on the dotted line church membership here at Grace Life. We look at this passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 that John read for us this morning, where the idea is that we are literally members of one another in the body of Christ, the local body of Christ. Those who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ, who are Christians, Jesus is their Savior and Lord, and they regularly are a part of our church and attend regularly, we view each and every single one of those as a member of our body. We are members of one another, Paul says. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 again here in verse 2. So back up just a shade. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so we are to show tolerance for one another in love. We're to be patient with one another in love. We're to bear with one another in the body of Christ. Assuming, Paul's making the assumption that there are going to be some sort of differences within the body of Christ. And yet the goal is for us to push forward as his church together in unity. And so we must show tolerance for one another in the body of Christ. Not everyone's like you. Not everyone's like me. And so we are to be kind and humble and gentle and patient. Go with me to the right, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, and he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And notice here that this precedes this famous passage that husbands like to talk to their wives about. In verse 22, he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another. Be submissive in a sense to one another. In the same way that wives are to be in submission to her husbands, that should be our go-to with each other in the Christian life. Tolerant of one another, submissive in our dealing with one another in the church. Be subject to one another. And then just back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, he says that we are to be kind to one another. We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I'm trying not to act like there is a stink bug that's crawled from here all the way around the outside of this pulpit, and now he's going back up again. He's right here. He's going back, and he's going to take another lap. So I'm trying not to act like that's bothering me. They tell you not to mention these things when you're preaching, but we're among friends and stink bugs. So all throughout the New Testament, we have this Greek word allelon, which is translated in the New Testament as one another, okay? So you have all these one another's in the New Testament. I've preached on this in the past, but let me just run through with you just a quick list of the one another's in the New Testament. We talked about that we're to be members of one another. We're to be devoted to one another. We're to honor one another. We're to be of the same mind with one another. We're to accept one another. We're to admonish one another. We're to greet one another. We're to serve one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to bear with one another. We're to submit to one another. We're to encourage one another. And we are to be kind to one another. You see, that all of that stuff precipitates that we are being vulnerable with one another in the body of Christ. Vulnerability in the body of Christ is key for us to work together as a team to accomplish the mission, which are the three E's that God has prescribed for us in Scripture. And then this leads us then to our third point, which is that we will be forever united in God's building. We will forever be united in God's building, which is referred to here as his temple. So go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look with me at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together with the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So it's the church that he has in view here, and Paul's comparing the church to a building. The word for church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia. Ek means out, kaleo means to call. And so he's referring here, when he uses the word church, he's referring to the called out ones, those who are called out for salvation by God. And so in the New Testament, when the word church is mentioned, it can be referring to either the universal church or the local church. And so here's the difference. Every believer in Christ is a member of the universal church. And we read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 earlier that one of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to baptize believers into the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. All of us are baptized into this universal body. And so every person saved by Christ during the church age, which is the period of time from the giving of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, all the way to the end of the rapture of the church, these saints are all part of what we know in Scripture as the universal church, the called out ones. No matter where they are located in the world, they are part of the universal church. And don't you love the universal church? I love to go when Kathy and I are traveling and we're eating breakfast at a hotel, and we look across and maybe there's another couple that's praying as well. And so we get into a conversation with them and we find out that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we get to talk to them and we have this fellowship because we're all a part of this universal body of Christ. The other use of the word, however, in the New Testament is in reference to the local church. The local church is the local assembly of believers who interact with one another and join together in fulfilling the specific mission of the church. It's those people that we have this vulnerability to. It's the people in our local assembly that we are vulnerable with. And it seems that most of the references to the church in the New Testament are pointing toward the local church, because it is in and through the local church that we interact and minister with and to one another. And so here in our passage, as we close out chapter 2, Paul's giving us a big picture view of the universal church that's responsibilities are played out in the local church context. Because remember, Paul's audience here is the local church at Ephesus. And by the way, all of the New Testament epistles are written to either a member of a local church itself, or a collection of local churches. And so most of the time, when we see the word church in the epistles, he's referring to the local church. So Paul here in verses 20 through 22 is using the analogy of a building to describe the church. And so let's consider what Paul's saying about the composition of this building. He says here in verse 20 that God commissioned the apostles and the prophets to lay the foundation of the church. And so their purpose, their mission is very specific and it is limited. Their ministry was for a defined period of time. And what's that period of time? Until the foundation of the church was laid. Because notice, they themselves were not the foundation. They were commissioned to lay the foundation. So they were mouthpieces of God to give the gospel message to a dying world. We don't have time, but we'll get there when we move along in our study. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us that their ministry eventually gives way to the ministry of evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, I'm not very mechanically or technically inclined, but I do know that for a structure to have any lasting stability, there needs to be a solid foundation. And so in God's design, he's commissioned a limited number of apostles and prophets to lay the foundation of his church. So God hand-selected a number of men to fulfill this purpose. Now, when we get to Ephesians 4, we'll talk more about the duties and role of the apostles and the prophets. But just sort of in synopsis form, the difference between the apostles and the prophets, and he's referring to the New Testament prophets here, not the Old Testament prophets, those were different works, different offices. The difference between the apostles and the prophets is that the prophets spoke on behalf of God. Remember that the Bible had not yet been completed, right? So the apostles spoke on behalf of God by what God wanted them to give to the people. And most of the time, by the way, that was in a local church context. The apostles, on the other hand, were used by God to write Scripture and to teach Scripture. And so you have these apostles and these prophets that are working together to lay the foundation of the church. And by the way, the foundation was laid a long time ago. And we know that it was laid a long time ago because there are no longer any more prophets who are speaking on behalf of God, because God has already spoken in his word. And we have the completed canon of Scripture. And so when the foundation of the church was laid and then the canon of Scripture completed, they had fulfilled their mission and they had fulfilled their purpose. And so there are no longer apostles and prophets today. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in his word. Everything we need to know how to live for God, we have it in God's word. So we don't need any extra revelation from anyone because God said that he's given us everything we need. How do we know how to live for God in this life? Well, we have that in God's word, in the scriptures. It's complete. It's finished. Sufficient. God has spoken. It's Jesus who is the cornerstone of the building of the church, Paul says. And so the cornerstone was this vital part of construction that had to be strong enough to carry the weight of what was built upon it. And it had to be perfectly straight so the building wouldn't be crooked. And so the cornerstone was the support, the plumb line and the key point of the building. And in the same way, Jesus is the focal point of God's kingdom, God's family, God's building, not us. Remember, God created us for his glory. Not our wants, not our desires, not our proclivities, but what he wants and what he desires. So let me just remind you of some of the names and titles of Jesus. Some of the names and titles of Jesus in Scripture. He is the Almighty One. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is our advocate. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our authority. He is the bread of life. He's the beloved Son of God. He is the bridegroom, the chief cornerstone, our deliverer. He is faithful and true. He is the good shepherd. He is the great high priest. He is the head of the church. He is holy servant. He is the great I am. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is indescribable. He is the indescribable gift. He is our judge. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lord of all. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the mighty one. He is the one who sets us free. He is our hope, our peace. He's the prophet, redeemer. He is risen Lord. He is our rock. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is Savior. He is the Son of Man, the Son of the Most High. He is supreme creator over all. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word. He is the vine. He is the victorious one. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and he is the risen Messiah. That's who Jesus is. How dare any of us make the church about us? The church is about him. He is the focal point. He is the cornerstone. So where do we come in all this? I mean, obviously, he died for the church, right? He died for our sins. And so where do we come in? Well, notice here that the building continues to grow. The foundation has been laid. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The apostles lay the foundation. He's the cornerstone. But God is adding to the stones of his building. This is such a cool picture. Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Paul says here that in whom the building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so where do we come in all of this? We are bricks in the wall. We are stones in a massive structure along with millions and millions of other bricks and or stones. Think about all the people who make up the universal body of Christ. Millions and millions and millions of people. We are one brick or one stone in the building. Our son Aaron is a mason. He primarily works with stone, but he works with brick and block and other things. I don't pretend to know a whole lot about it. He tells me things, and I just nod my head and listen. Very intricate, very important. But I think if you ask Aaron, I think he'd tell you that every stone in a building is important. Every brick in a building is vital. You take one brick out, and it weakens the building, right? It's not the foundation. It's not the cornerstone, but it's a part of the building. It's a part of God's plan. It's a part of his structure. It's the part of the strength of the building. And so what is our role in all of this? The focus in Scripture is on Jesus, and yet we have a part in exalting him, being a part of his church, being his mouthpiece, ambassadors in this world. And so what is our part in this building that he is building? And isn't it cool? There are a whole lot of bricks underneath us because there are a whole lot of people that were here before us who expressed faith in Christ, and God has used those people for all these years. But somewhere in the building, you and I are a brick. We're a stone. Somewhere in the building, millions of bricks up perhaps, but somewhere there's a stone with your name on it. There's a brick with your name on it. And so what is our role in all of this building that God is doing the work? He does it through the ministry of Christ and the Spirit of God, and yet we're a brick in the wall. I don't know how better to say it, but our role and responsibility, the only thing we can do is to be a faithful brick, a faithful rock, a faithful stone that's in this massive building. God has reached down and he has saved us from what we deserve. He has forgiven us of our sin. He has pardoned us forever. We are united together with every one of those bricks. We're going to be a part of that building forever and ever and ever. And we don't want to do anything to affect the structure of that building. We want to just be a faithful brick in this life. A faithful brick. The word dwelling here in our text speaks of a permanent home. A permanent home. It's our permanent home. We're going to be forever a part of God's building. Isn't that exciting? The Spirit of God has taken up residence in his church. As the called out ones, we possess the permanent indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And let me remind you of the promise in Scripture, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that gives me comfort each and every day. Just a brick. Some of you may say, dumb as a brick, but just a brick. Just a stone. It's okay. It's good. It's good. I'm glad to be a part of the structure. I'm glad to be a part of the building. We're united together forever. Not to diminish our relationship with the people in our immediate families, our biological families, no, not at all. We have responsibilities there, but not to diminish the responsibilities that we have in the big picture, in the body of Christ, our spiritual family. And so whatever that looks like for you and whatever, however that comes together for you and me, we must be in each other's lives in a vulnerable way, so that we can minister and we can do all those one another's, because we're going to be together forever in glory. And that's an exciting thing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you've done all the work. You've used many, many millions of people over the years to propagate your gospel, and you've given us a place in the wall. You've given us a small place in your building. May we be faithful in all that you've given to us. Lord, we are imperfect people at best, but we serve a perfect Savior. And Lord, as we're reminded of all of these things that your word tells us as to who you are, we even think about it and we just know that we are so unworthy. And yet, in your providence, in your great love and mercy and grace, you have reached down and saved us from our sin. You've given us a place in your building. We're forever together, forever with you. And Lord, we want to just be faithful in that. So help us. We thank you. We praise you this morning. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.